Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody here. It's good to have all our visitors with us this morning. Compared to what we would normally have, it feels like a multitude. So I'm really glad to see everybody here. Glad to have so many with us. Welcome. Please stick around after it's over to let us get to know you a little better. This morning, I've entitled the lesson, The Darkest Day. And I want to talk about a couple of events, actually, and compare them to one another. The majority of the text this morning will come from 2 Kings chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there. And we're not going to read it right away, actually. Put a marker there. We're going to be reading the chapter in its entirety in just a minute over the course of the lesson. But we're going to actually start with Genesis 12. Well, I'm going to set the stage here, talk about it a little bit. Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, had married into the Judah kings. And when her husband died, the rightful son of David, she had all the heirs of the house of David put to death. And so, by all rights, as far as anybody knew, there were no sons of David left. It was a very, very dark time for Israel. It looked like the promises that God had made were broken. And I want to go through and talk about why this event is important before we actually read through all of the text. So if you will, turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And verses 1 through 3, the reality is this is all related to the promise that God had made to Abraham and to his sons. And if we... Boy, what did that do? Hold on. Yeah, let's try that again. Okay. Sorry about that. Really, it goes back even further, and it goes to the promise that God had made to Satan. God told Satan, after the events in Eden, that the seed of the woman would crush his head. Remember that? He said, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and you will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. And so there's this promise made to Satan, and Satan is watching for this. You can see this as you read through the Genesis account. What happened with the seed that came after Adam? Directly, Cain and Abel, you had brothers, right? And Satan entered one of them to kill the other. Just in case, that's the seed that God is talking about. And so Satan is trying to put a stop to the promise. And then you have Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so there's this promise that all families of the earth will be blessed. Surely from the seed of Abraham will come this one that will crush Satan's head. When God made this promise to Abraham, there's a target on his back for Satan. Because God told him, from your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. Surely this is a bad thing for Satan, right? Blessings from God, good for man, bad for Satan. Genesis chapter 28, if we jump ahead. We've already seen that same promise made to Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons. And so in chapter 28 and verses 13 through 15, we find that this promise passes from Abraham and from Isaac on to Jacob. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, he's talking to Jacob, and the God of Isaac, the land wherein you lie, to you I will give it, and to your seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and will keep you, and in all the places where you go, and will bring you again into this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you. So God makes this promise, first to Abraham, then to Isaac, and now to Jacob, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And then if we jump way far ahead into 2 Samuel, you would think that this blessing would have come through Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, because out of Levi came the priesthood. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find that God had a different plan. And we'll read verses 4 through 17. David had gone to the prophet Nathan and asked him if he could build God a house. And Nathan had told him yes. Yeah, go and do what's in your heart in verse 3. And then picking up in verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why do you not build me a house of cedar? Now therefore shall you say to you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with you whithersoever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and have made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in all the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days be full, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, and whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. So now you find that this blessing that's passed from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as I said, you'd think, Satan probably thought, that it would come through Levi and through the priesthood. But instead, God passes it to the king and passes it to the house of Judah. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 8, back up just a little bit from our text and get a little bit of a precursor. In verses 16 to 19. And in the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. So in the Kings, if you've studied the Kings, it can be confusing because it jumps back and forth between the kings over Israel and the kings over Judah. And sometimes the kings over Judah and the king over Israel have the same name at the same time. So it can be confusing reading through this. This is in the fifth year of Joram, Ahab's son, who was reigning in Israel. Jehoram, who is the son of Jehoshaphat, becomes king of Judah. And you'll find Jehoram also referred to as Joram, the same as Ahab's son, over Israel. Okay, verse 17. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he'd promised him, to give him always a light and to his children. So God had promised that the light, the lamp of David's house, would not go out in Israel. This is during the husband's reign. So now we get into chapter 11. And Joram has passed away. Joram is dead, her husband. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain, and hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her, hid in the house of the Lord, 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. So this is a real dark time for Israel. You have 6 whole years that it looks like the promise has been broken. God promised that David would have a king to sit the throne forever, and that from his seed would be a king that would reign forever. And then just a few chapters earlier, God had reminded the people that he would not allow the light of David's house to go out. And then Athaliah takes all the sons of David and has them all killed. It looks like God broke his promise. His promise has failed. This is a really dark time for Israel. This is the importance of this, is that this is the promise, this is the prophecy going all the way back to Satan, crushing Satan's head through the seed of the woman. This is a very important prophecy. It's a very important event. And the promise looks broken. Read with me verses 4 through 12 and pick up where we left off. In the 7th year, so Athaliah has been reigning as queen king over Israel for 6 years. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds and the captains in the guard, and brought them to him in the house of the Lord, and made a covenant with them, and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing that you will do. A third part of you will enter in on the Sabbath, shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house, and a third part shall be at the gate of Shur, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall you keep the watch of the house, that it be not broken down. And two parts of you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And you shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And he that comes with the rangers, let him be slain within the ranges, let him be slain, and be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." And the captains over the hundreds did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath, with them that they should go out on the Sabbath, and come in to Jehoiada the priest. And to the captains over hundreds did the priests give King David's spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. And the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, and from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along the altar and the temple. And he brought forth the king's son, and put a crown upon him, and gave him the testimony, And they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. So here the priests, they make a very bold move. And they're moving in the direction of setting things the way they're supposed to be. Notice how many times the phrase, the house of the Lord, shows up here. Over and over and over, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. They put the king in front of the house of the Lord. They had their soldiers lined out in front of the house of the Lord. The king was protected within the house of the Lord. Look how many times the house of the Lord comes into play here. And the priesthood comes into play. It was the priests who hid him away in the house of the Lord and protected him and hid him from Athaliah. And then you have utter irony in verses 13 and 14. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and the people, she came to the people and into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by the pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people and the land rejoiced and blew the trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. Wait a minute. Who's crying treason here? Isn't she the one that put all the sons of the king to death so that she could have her line reign? The traitor cries treason. Of all the ironies. And then let's finish out the chapter, verses 15 through 21. But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the host, and said to them, have her forth without the ranges, and him that followed with her with the sword. And the priest, for the priest had said, do not let her be slain in the house of the Lord. And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by the which the horses came into the king's house, and there she was slain. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and broke it down. His altars and his images they broke into pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the rulers over hundreds and captains and the guard and all the people of the land, and they brought down the king from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet, and they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. 7 years old was Joash when he began to reign. So all this hubbub for a seven-year-old. But here you have things are beginning to be set right. Things are beginning to look right again. The priesthood is in the right place. The right king is on the throne. The house of Baal is shattered and torn down. The altars are shredded. And everything starts to look like it's going to turn around. I want to compare this to another account. So you have, turn with me to Malachi. I want to just read a couple of passages from Malachi. Now you can put a marker in 2 Kings 11 if you haven't done so. And just look at the first couple of verses of each chapter here. You have verses 3 and 4 in chapter 1. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage to waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. And then a couple of verses out of chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear and if you will not lay it to your heart, to give glory unto my name, says the Lord of hosts, even I will send a curse upon you. and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. And then chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who can abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. So you have this message of doom and gloom from Malachi. And then God goes silent for 400 years. And for 400 years, God, you have the events of Daniel 11 playing out, where the kings above, north of Jerusalem, and the kings south of Jerusalem hate one another, and they're coming at one another, and Jerusalem becomes a punching bag in between the two contenders. 400 years of this. And it looks like the promise is broken. It looks like they're not going to get any relief. But then you have John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, in verses 19 to 23. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What do you say of yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as he said through his prophet Isaiah." That's Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Here, God, the priest, begins to set things right. And then, in Matthew chapter 26, you have that same irony that we read about. In Matthew 26, in verses 57 through 66, "And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off, under the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death." Just think about that for just a second. This is the high priest and the elders of Jerusalem. These are the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And they are seeking false witnesses. They know they're false witnesses. They know they're liars. Why are they seeking false witnesses to come before their own council so that they can judge based on what the false witnesses have said? Is there any reason to even do that? Can't they just condemn him? I mean, they're the judges. Why look for false witnesses first? Well, they're trying to at least appear like they're following protocol. Are false witnesses legal? No. It's every bit as illegal as murder. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness. And they're paying these false witnesses to come and bring testimony so that they can be the judges and preside over this trial and condemn Jesus. These men are traitors to the priesthood. "But found none." So they're seeking false witnesses and they can't find any good ones. "Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it again in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against you?' But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus answered, 'You have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' And when the high priest rent his clothes saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he is guilty of death. How is this any different than Athaliah crying, treason, treason? Here are the men who are hiring false witnesses so that they can condemn an innocent man who they know is innocent. And they're looking for something so that they can cry blasphemy. Even if you look at the question, they set the question up so there's no yes or no. He says, tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. If the answer is yes, then they're going to cry blasphemy. If he answers no, then all his followers are going to go away, which is really what they're looking for. And so you have, again, the traitors cry treason. But then in Luke chapter 24, a new day dawns. Beginning in verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre bringing spices, which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinners and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. I don't know about you, but when I read this, the tone of the angels just seems so casual. Why are you looking here? He's not here. Why are you seeking the risen with the dead? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? What are you doing? He already told you where he'd be. He's going to be in Galilee. And so a new day dawns. They put Jesus to death. Tim just read that for us, the account, as they crucified him for no good reason. And now the third day, just as he had said, he rises again. So what is it that God accomplished in both of these accounts? I want to break this down because it's almost the same story. By all counts, the king returned from the dead. As far as all the people knew, there is no king. Athaliah had killed them all off. The news is bleak. The king is dead. But then the king returned from the dead. And now the rightful king sits on David's throne. The traitor is defeated and put to death. Is Caiaphas still alive today? No, he wasn't. He wasn't put to death during the days of Jesus or even the days of the apostles. He died of natural causes, as far as history can tell. But what is the death that awaits those who oppose God? We didn't have that revealed in the detail that we do now in Athaliah's day. She was taken and slain with the sword. Those who oppose God have hell awaiting for them. And even if you don't count Caiaphas as the traitor, how about Judas, who betrayed him directly? He went out and killed himself. And the priesthood is restored to the Lord. It's back where it belongs. In both counts, all these things are what transpired. Now, in this account, in both of these accounts, what you can't read is step by step what's happening in the background. You don't read, and the Lord did this, and the Lord did that. But you do read the focal point. Look, as I said, look how many times in chapter 11, the priests, the priesthood, and the house of the Lord show up. Look how many times you read about the house of the Lord there. Look how crucial the house of the Lord is in restoring the rightful king. The king and the priesthood is reestablished. are reestablished. In the case of Christ, you also can't read, and the Lord did this, and the Lord did that, and the Lord caused this in the background. Jesus talked a little bit about it. He said these things, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Jesus did say that over and over again, so you have a little bit of that. You certainly have more in the case of Christ than you did in the case of Athaliah and Joash. So what can we draw from this? We're kind of in the same place now, aren't we? Look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. 2 Peter 2 and verses 1 to 4. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Hades, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and did not spare the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he uses the angels, and he uses Noah, and then turn over to chapter 3 as well, and verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So you see the error, you see the temptation to say, everything's just continuing as it was. Well, it's been 2,000 years, almost, right? Since the prophecies were fulfilled, since the New Testament was completed, it's been almost 2,000 years. Where's the promise of his coming? Well, isn't that what happened after Malachi? You had 400 years of silence. Just because we've had silence doesn't mean that God forgot about us. It doesn't mean he's not coming. We can certainly still see his hand in events. The temptation to say everything just continues as it's been is there. And we have to avoid falling for that. Because read on, picking up where we left off in verse 5. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom, has given unto him, hath written unto you. So his point, the conclusion that Peter draws here, is even though God has been slow, as some people could could look at it. Maybe God's just lazy, hasn't gotten around to it. Maybe he forgot about us. What Peter says is, instead of looking at it that way, understand that the long suffering of the Lord, that the amount of time that he's put up with his creation, is our salvation. It's time that we can repent. It's time that we can make ourselves the kind of people. In verse 11, he says, since these things are going to be dissolved, what kind of people should you be? In all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the day of God. Use it. Use the time that's God has given you to be the people that will find peace when God comes, when Christ returns. So he says, account the long suffering of the Lord as our salvation. So that's what I'd like to urge us to do this morning. If there's anything that you have need of, if you need prayers, if you need help in any way, especially spiritual help, if there's some temptation that's getting at you and getting under your skin, now's the time to make it right. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. The earth is ripe for destruction. There's almost no good place on earth. No good country. No good people. And so the earth is ripe for destruction. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. What God says there through Peter is that God is waiting for every soul to repent. And then it's going to be as it was in Noah. What did Jesus say about that? When he was talking about Jerusalem at the time, but he said people are marrying and given in marriage. They're going about life as usual. And then sudden destruction. And then all of a sudden, Noah entered the ark. Nobody had to see him do it. Didn't matter. God saw it. And that was the end. In the same way, and by the same word of power, we're waiting for destruction again. So if there is anything you need, now is the time, because we have no guarantee of another time. So let it be made known as together we stand and as we sing the song that was selected.